All right, everything's turned on. Hopefully, before too long, the rest of us will be. Welcome to the God School. This is December 18th. And I don't know if this year has gone by as fast for you as it has for me, but I know it hasn't, because you guys aren't old enough. But trust me, they go by faster and faster. Long time have we been spending in this book called the Gospel of John. And tonight, we are coming to the 12th chapter. And welcome to you too, Abby. Without any introduction, I really want to get into this chapter because it is the beginning of the last week of the life on earth of Jesus. We have been months getting up to this point, and I'm enjoying it, but I'm so looking forward to what's coming, because John opens talking about the eternity from which Jesus came, and how he tented himself in human flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we've seen, in spite of the traditional view of Jesus, we've seen his public ministry with a great deal of conflict. And the conflict is always arising from the religious people. Many of these reports that we're about to encounter are going to involve his personal relationship with those whom he has chosen. And so with that, let's begin. Then Jesus, six days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And remember, we went through that last week. There they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. And I want to make a comment here. We have been using Dr. Robertson's word study through much of this. There's probably going to be a comment or two tonight made from that, but I want to make a comment here. He says that this was a Sabbath dinner, and as bright and as gifted and as intelligent as this man was, he held to the tradition that Jesus died on Good Friday. And I'm the first one to admit, I don't know it all. But the point I want to make is, I haven't come across anybody, save Jesus, who knows it all. You know, God gives pastors and teachers to his church, that they might lead God's called or God's chosen into his word, and by experience and spirit and what have you, that they might make God manifest, but not to their glory, but to the glory of God. And therefore God has given no man all knowledge, because then man might think he was God. Anyway, I just want to point that out. So Lazarus is sitting at table, and now the third member of that family then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him. Now, John here is editorializing. He didn't know at this time that Judas was to betray him. So, you have to comment. Now, this John, unlike the Matthew, Mark, or Luke, the synoptic writers, much of his writing is independent of the synoptics. But this is a story that is contained in all four. Let's read on a little bit further. It says, Judas speaking, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag, and bear what was put therein. Now, again, this is John editorializing. He did not know this of Judas at the time. At the time this event is happening. But this passage is pretty important, and I'd take you to Matthew 26. We could begin we'll begin at the sixth verse. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, now hear that, because we're going to put a puzzle together here tonight too. There came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he sat at meat. But when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she has wrought a good work unto me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always. For in that she has poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly, I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel is preached in the whole world, there shall also this, that this woman has done, what this woman has done, be told for a memorial of her. And Mark 14 basically says the same thing. And when you put these two pictures together, of John and Mark and Matthew, do you realize Jesus is putting forward a command? And he says, in essence, don't ever tell this gospel without telling what this woman has done. And what she did was give something precious to God. The response, in other words, to the gospel, a proper response to the gospel, is what, similar to what this woman has done. Now, this was a very, it's described as precious and costly. We, as I opened saying, now Jesus is spending time with his disciples. And he says, don't ever tell the gospel without telling what this woman did. Now, you know, Don, get to the point. I think unequivocally, without question, that Jesus is pointing to this relationship we are having here on earth with Christ, who is in heaven, an outward manifestation of that relationship is you're a giver. And he puts, you can't find any other statement so high as to wherever this gospel is preached, tell about what this woman did. This is really kind of interesting, and I don't like to get into too much philosophy or theology, but in this Christian journey, what we're seeing here is something of high earthly value being wasted on God. And we are seeing an earthly person responding to an eternal act. And they say, why this waste? And we are confronted here with really the essence of Christianity, which is time, which is limited, versus eternity. You know, where are our eyes? And I'm not talking to anyone first but myself. Where are our eyes? Are they on eternal things, or are they on earthly, temporal things? All this is contained in just these few little verses, in these first six verses. One thing I'd point out to you that I learned from Robertson that I'm all for, first of all, it says here that Judas Iscariot, Simon's son. Ooh, big move. That was the baby moving, for those of you who aren't here. But of the 12 disciples, Judas was the only one of the tribe of Judah. Does that make the Jews bad? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just pointing out a fact. The others reckon their genealogy from families other than Judah, the other apostles, that is. We read it in the other Mark and Matthew, but it says, seventh verse says, and said Jesus, let her alone, against the day of my burying has she kept this. For the poor you have always with you, but me you have not always. Much of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and, proper translation, faithed on Jesus. If that's the first, if this is the first time you're listening, and that expression "faithed on Jesus" sounds strange to you, well, it's because it's the right translation, and we have no English expression "believe" or is not sufficient to translate the Greek word "pisteo" or its noun. Pistis. It's with all the great wealth of communication skill that the English language carries with it, on this particular word, it falls short. So we say, and faithed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palms and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass set thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on an ass's colt. Now this is what is traditionally called Palm Sunday. You know, there's the argument if Robertson and all tradition says that supper was Saturday, the next day would be Sunday, and therefore they call it Palm Sunday, and now we have a way to defend Jesus Christ dying on Friday. But God, in his set times, which were shadows of things to come, that is, his feast days, set in motion, and we should count days from his set times and not the traditions of men. But they cried, Hosanna, which was kind of a victory cry. Save, Lord, or bring victory, Lord, or victory, Lord. Sixteenth verse says, these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and they had done these things unto him. You ever experienced in your walk, in your Christian walk, you find yourself in a situation and it doesn't quite come out the way you wanted it to come out, But that night or the next day or within a couple of days, all of a sudden something hits you and you say, oh, you know, it's like that commercial. Oh, geez, I could have had a V8, you know. Sometimes we have to ponder things before fullness of understanding comes around. You know, now, for their part, you know, the disciples were not gifted with the Holy Spirit at this time, not until after Jesus was glorified or taken home. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause, the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. Now, all the people that gathered and laid palm branches both before and behind Jesus were most likely Jews, but they weren't all the religious people. It was a combination. There were those that believed and those of the Sadducees and Pharisees who did not believe. But now we come to that part that didn't. And the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. In all their plotting, which we read, you know, in the 5th chapter, 7th chapter, 8th chapter, 10th chapter, about their plotting against Jesus, it prevailed nothing. God was going to work his plan in spite of the plans of men. And thank God for that. They were meeting and gathering. You know, what are we going to do? Nothing we've tried has worked. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip comes and tells Andrew, and again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, we have no record whether Jesus ever granted these guys audience or not. But we have Jesus' response. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. Now, here we have a case of Jesus using the philosophic term paradox. And without understanding the paradox, you can't comprehend Christianity. It says, unless the wheat die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bears much fruit. It says, if you love this life, you'll lose it. But if you hate, and you know, I'd love to lessen the impact of this word, hate. But that's the word. That's the word in the Greek. Now, you don't have to walk around saying, oh, I hate my life, I hate my life. That's not what it's saying. It's saying that if conflict arises between your life in this fleshly body and the Word of God and your relationship with God, if that conflict arises, that you think so little of this life that there's not a contest as to which you're going to choose. That's what it's saying. That's the condition of a Christian. But it's a paradox. Something that is and is not at the same time. How can death be life? Well, unless the corn go into the ground and die, no fruit comes. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Wow. You mean there's a time when the one who spoke this universe into existence and holds it all together by the word of his power, he's going to honor us? It's what the word declares. It's what the word declares. It's stupefying. It's stupefying. But if you hold that thought, as we make it through the next verse, Jesus said, now is my soul troubled. And the word here in the Greek is psuche. And it's can be used either for the soul and or the spirit of us, our essence, if you will. Now is my essence troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause, or for this reason, came I unto this hour. Jesus here is showing that part of him which was human. He was speaking of his demise. And if it were possible, and it was possible because in addition to being all God, he was all man also. And there was a moment, just a blink of an eye, if you will, when what was before him troubled his being. But his response is immediate. What am I supposed to say? Father, save me from this hour? It's for this reason I'm here. Now, I have to tell you, as I came across this in my study, it was probably 3 weeks ago, I got great encouragement from this. For what reason are we called by God? The reason is that we might trust him. And how oft times, and I'll just speak for myself, if anything flows over to you, thank God. But how many times I've spoken in the midst of a circumstance, saying, remove this circumstance from me. I want out of this. We listen to the song through it all. If I never had a problem, I wouldn't know he could solve it. We are called to faith, to trust God in spite of circumstance. It was not pleasant to Jesus' entire being what was about to come upon him. And like our brother Jesus, we find ourselves in circumstance that troubles our being. But when the understanding comes that the cause of our calling, the reason we are called, is to trust God, I tell you, if you can hold on to this thought, if I can effectively communicate it to you, you're going to encounter whatever circumstance you might find yourself in with a stronger spirit, with a better understanding. And I tell you, as crushing as the God of this world may intend that circumstance to be, like Jesus, you're going to come and say, hey, this is why I'm here. It's not a reason. This is why I'm here, to faith. Now, I just share this thought with you. No death was died by anyone ever more cruel than the death of Jesus Christ. But he only died once. Paul says he dies daily. In that sense, what we're called to might be a little tougher than what Jesus was called to. We're not called to die his death, but we are called to die daily. We are called to draw up and understand the reason we're here is to trust God. He will take care of it all. Maybe not necessarily the way we want him to take care of it. But I'm telling you, there is no better place in the world to be than to be in the will of God. And when we are enacting the will of God, which is to trust him, there's just no better place we can be. Because the result of that trust, Jesus will tell us later, we become not only the habitation of Jesus, but of the Father as well. They come and take their abode in us, and you just can't be in a better place than that. So, the next time we find ourselves in circumstance that are not appealing to us, in fact, that even scare the hell out of us, Remember Jesus' words, "For this reason I came." I tell you, they will be an encouragement to you. And then he spoke, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified and will glorify again." The people, therefore, that stood by and heard it said, "It thundered." Another said, "An angel spake to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice came not because of me, but for your sake." There are those that would take this one verse, the 28th verse, and say, "There, God the Father was encouraging Jesus." No, Jesus already had encouraged himself. He settled a deal. Moment. You know, his soul was troubled. His spirit, his essence was troubled. But he settled it. But if you're a one verse Charlie, you know, then God can't do anything for his people. God doesn't have his people in mind. But Jesus tells the exact opposite. God spoke for the sake of the people. For their benefit. He gave a sign. A sign is to be read. A sign is to be understood. Jesus answered and said, "The voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Paul tells us in Ephesians and other places that there are still wicked spirits, both controlling territories and activities, and wicked spirits in high places controlling world events. Jesus died. He said, "Now is the judgment of this world." What he's talking about here is his death. For all the sins of the world were laid on him. Every single sin. I don't care if you're talking about Nero or Caligula or Joseph Stalin or Adolf Hitler or the madmen in Korea today or that fool running Iran or any other sinner ever to walk the face of this earth. All the judgment that was due, every single individual that has ever lived was about to come to judgment. And all laid on Christ. Having done that and been raised by God 3 days later, and dying for that judgment, and being raised by God 3 days later, the Corinthian letter tells us that he comes out of the grave with the keys to death, hell, and the grave. And this was one of the areas that Satan had power over, death, hell, and the grave. And the casting out, I believe, that Jesus is talking about here was that for what he did, having now the ability to take that power of death, hell, and the grave away from Satan. Satan's not finished yet. He hasn't been cast out yet. We go to the book of Revelation, it says Michael is going to cast him out. So, we have to have context. Jesus is about to steal the power plant, if you will, from Satan. Not steal, that would be illegitimate. Legitimately take away the power plant of Satan. But it doesn't mean he's taken all his abilities from him yet. That's not going to happen. It's not going to happen for a long time to come. And therefore, Paul reminds us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against wicked spirits in high places. The warfare is still going on. Thank God we know the end of the story, the good news of the gospel. We have victory in Jesus. Now, the 32nd verse says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." Now, I'm reading from the King James, and it actually says all men, but men is in italics. That means it's added. That's not what Jesus said. He said, "If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, perhaps y'all are smarter than I am, but I read this 32nd verse and I say, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." And the people answered him, and they responded to what he said. He said, "We have heard out of the law," it is really out of the scriptures, "that Christ abides forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" They understood this lifting up meant death. By our translation, it doesn't say that. But that's what he was talking about. As he was lifted up, as he was raised on the cross. If I be lifted up, I will draw all to me. We know he was lifting up. And for now, we who are trusting Christ have the understanding, and we have the movement of the Spirit. And we know Jesus is drawing us to himself. Now they read, the people, whoever responded here was pretty savvy. Because in speaking of David's descendant, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Isaiah 9:7, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, they all speak about living forever. But obviously the context is not necessarily the fleshly context. And quite frankly, all these verses that the editors of the King James Bible that I'm reading, I would take issue, and it is a way of putting God in a box by quoting all these verses that I've just read off, putting God in a box, saying, oh, well, of all those promises, God was just talking about Jesus when he made these promises to David. And I tell you, that's not the truth. He was talking about earthly descendants of David. And certain things had to happen. But one of which said that David would never want a man to sit on the throne, or not a man, excuse me, a descendant to sit on a throne ruling over his people Israel. And those who won't dig into the scripture are satisfied that, oh, he was speaking of Jesus. And they'll leave it there, and they'll miss one of the greatest manifestations of God's control, which could only enliven and strengthen the trust of God's people. But they just say, oh, it's all Jesus. But that's not the subject today. I just threw that in free. We'll get back to that. We addressed that a few years ago, and there will come a time when we address it again. But those verses were not limited to just Jesus. But it showed the people read the scriptures. And we can't know God at all unless we read the scriptures. That's the purpose of God giving us the scriptures, that we may come to know him through the scriptures. Not just through the voice of a man. Because I guarantee you, any voice raised up by a man is corrupt. I don't care how gifted, how intelligent, how spiritual. Not guided by the word, it will become corrupt. That's why God has, from the beginning, said, write it down. And he's preserved it, even that which was written down, he's preserved it even unto this day. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. And he already told us in previous chapters, I am the light of the world. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness comes upon you. For he that walks in darkness knows not whither he goes. Doesn't know where he's going. While you have the light, faith in the light, that ye may be children of the light. How do you become children of the light? You faith in the light. Who's the light? Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. If ye would be children of the light, faith in the light. These things spake Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before, yet, King James says, yet they faithed not on him. Man, oh man. Over the centuries, men have pondered, what would I have done if I saw Jesus? I certainly wouldn't have done what those people did. I wouldn't have been like those dirty disciples who, you know, ran from him in his time of temptation. You know, I said earlier, in some ways, this life of faith is as tough, if not tougher, a test than what Jesus faced at his crucifixion, because ours is a continuing requirement. I will also say this, that 2,000 years after these events took place, we have gathered up 2,000 years of men toiling in the Word, and we have the fruit of their work. And so I would say, in this day, though the world around us more and more denies Christ, with all the evidence that we have supporting the truth of this word, this day for us might be easier than for many generations that have gone before us, if we will stay in the Word. Now, I'm going to end reading there tonight. But I want to continue the comment, if we will stay in the Word. Because, man, I was watching TBN the other night, and, you know, I shouldn't do it, but, you know, I'm not going to blame God, but I think once in a while he makes me watch that station to see some of the foolishness going on there. And there were a couple guys on there. You know, there's a big ecumenical movement going on again, trying to bring it all together. And the essence of this movement is our experience. We need to share. And I would make you a little smarter. The first great heresy that the Church of Jesus Christ faced in its existence was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism is that which springs forward through experience and makes the experience more important or have more influence than the Word of God. And these fools were being promoted as saying, this is of God. Where they say, we have to deny that heritage that the European Christians brought to us. We have to deny. We have to repent of Calvinism. We have to repent. And I'm not standing up for John Calvin. I would say that he was a man who dedicated his life to understanding the Word of God. And much of what he was able to absorb and produce in way of truth and sharing of knowledge has been distorted over the centuries. It's the way of Satan to distort truth. You know, because, you know, after all, I mean, you know, one said, well, you know, that Calvinism, that predestination business, you know, as the young Presbyterian tripped over the step, he said, thank God that one's behind me. You know, God planned every movement, every breath, every move we ever made in our life. That's not what predestination is. This word omniscience that comes out of the higher criticism of German learning in the 18 in the 1800s. Well, God to be God has to be omniscient. He knows all things. And then, so, no, omniscience is not what makes God God. Power is what makes God God. And if God doesn't know something that's coming on and he doesn't like it, he has the power to enter into it and change it. Did Jesus know that Judas was the one that was going to betray him? I tell you, I don't think so. If Jesus knew that Judas was the one that was going to betray him, Judas has no responsibility in the act. And that kind of small thinking, which wants to put God in these little boxes, is what leads God's people into error. Romans 8:28 says, God enters in, proper translation, enters into all things to work his good to those who love God according to his purpose. It says in Ephesians, accordingly, he chose us for himself to be in Christ before the worlds were formed. There's the predestination. God did not give any one of us a straight path to heaven, but said he would be alongside as we made the journey. The confidence and guarantee of God is he will do what he says. But you know, he did not predestine us to be sitting here on 39th Avenue at 6:02 p.m. Saturday, the 18th of December. I'm sorry. That is where tradition has made void the truth of predestination that Calvin is given credit with. But, you know, all he did was read the scriptures. We can't save ourselves, the Bible says, but God, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus Christ, is saving us. And the way we can be sure of this relationship is to stay in this Word and find those precious promises. You don't have to search very far. Find those precious promises that are revealed in God's Word and stay on them. Trust them. Faith in them. And God will see us through. And that's the God School for tonight.